be back in the pulpit this morning. And what an encouragement it is to know that the very words that we are reading in our Bibles today are words treasured by brothers and sisters who love the Lord all over the world, translated into many, many different languages, and preached. Right now, I imagine many of our brothers and sisters in India are preaching 2 Timothy to their congregations as they just finished working on a bunch of messages in Paul's letter to Timothy. And not only are these words preached all over the world, but they've been preached for 2,000 years. So here we are once again looking into God's Word. These words written 2,000 years ago, treasured by many over the ages, and now these words are at work in our lives. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit to be present, that you would again take your word and apply it to our hearts just as we need it. And we thank you, God, for the blessing that it is to live in a place where no one is going to arrest us for preaching the Word of God. But Lord, we ask that you would allow us to treasure it no less. And don't let us take these freedoms for granted, nor your Word for granted. We ask that your Spirit would use these words in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 13. We're picking up the Gospel of John where we left it back in November. In John 13, really beginning in verse 12, Jesus begins thinking about his imminent betrayal. Have you ever experienced a betrayal? Few things are as painful. How about a denial? Someone who was your friend saying they don't even know you. Jesus went through both at the same time. And yet he did not stop loving people. And so as we look into this text, we're going to learn that Jesus knows everything going on in our hearts. And yet he loves us anyway. In John chapters 1 through 11, the author, the Apostle John, the one in this story that we're going to be looking at today who identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved or the other disciple, he doesn't name himself, but we know it is him. He has been writing showing us who Jesus is, that Jesus is God, the Word of God, the light of the world, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist speaks in chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus is the one who gives living water and the one who grants eternal life. Jesus is the one who has come from heaven and is going back to heaven. He is the one who shows us God the Father, the one who existed before Abraham. Jesus is the one who teaches with authority, who healed people and walked on the water. He is the bread of life, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life, and he raised Lazarus from the grave. All of these things already in John's gospel, John has made clear to us. But then in John chapter 12, Jesus takes a turn toward the cross. He comes to Bethany and he's anointed by Mary in preparation for his death. And after this, he enters Jerusalem and begins speaking of his coming crucifixion. And in John chapter 13, he begins his final teaching with his disciples before his death. In John chapters 13 all the way through verse 17, that is 5 chapters, Jesus teaches his disciples in the upper room. We call this the upper room discourse, his teaching before the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is the longest and most intimate of all of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels. And this teaching begins with an object lesson. It begins with Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and it ends with his prayer in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. And right away we learn what Jesus' motive is in his instruction. In John chapter 13, verse 1, we read these words, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So this is a message that comes from Jesus to his disciples, whom he loves. This is his motive, love. And he knows what is coming. And he is explaining to his disciples, these disciples of his love for them, his command that they would love each other, and his purposes in this world. In John 13:1, we are reminded that the hour had come. This is the hour that Jesus had been planning and thinking about ever since John chapter 2, verse 4, where he tells his mother, "My hour hasn't come yet." In John 7:30, his enemies wanted to arrest him, but we read his hour hadn't come, so they weren't able to. Again, similarly in John 8, in John chapter 12, maybe turn back there just for a moment with me, in John chapter 12, verse 23, we read Jesus, this is after he had been anointed by Mary, he says to his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls unto the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is thinking about his death. This is what's on his mind as he's sharing this supper together with his disciples, as he was washing their feet, how much he loves them, and that he is going to the cross. So what a contrast, then, are the actions of Judas at this moment. In John chapter 13, verse 2, we read that during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And Jesus knew this. Judas was thinking about how to betray Jesus, even as Jesus is thinking about his coming crucifixion and how much he loves his disciples. It is love that motivates Jesus to get up from the table and take the place of a servant. It is because Jesus has come from the Father and is going back to the Father that he does what he does. He knows that God is in complete control, and he wants his disciples to learn to love and serve one another. And so he gets up, puts his robe aside, and gets a towel and a basin, and he washes their feet. And the disciples are speechless. They don't know what to do until Peter speaks. And then it is clear that they really do not understand the lesson. Jesus wants those who follow him to serve one another. He wants us to serve each other. This is because serving is an expression of love, and you and I are required to love one another. And then Jesus says what we read in John 13, beginning verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. But I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I sent receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Jesus, even as he knows he's going to the cross, is thinking about what Judas is going to do. And as he thinks about it, we read here in John 13:21 that he became troubled in spirit. In his most innermost part, grief, a foreboding, pain. And he knew every detail of it. What a mercy it is for you and I that when we go through hardship and pain, we don't know the future. How would it be for you if the Lord told you when and how you are going to die? I don't know about you, but I think I would probably think about little else. How would it be to know which friends were going to turn on you and hurt you? I imagine that I would think about nothing else. It would ruin life to know the day of my death. It is enough for me to know that God knows and that I can trust Him. But here Jesus is thinking about Judas and what he is going to do, because Jesus knows all the things that are coming, and it's deeply painful for him. Instead of compassion and empathy from his disciples, Jesus, as he shares this with them, finds them all thinking about themselves. Listen as I read. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking." And then leaning back on Jesus' bosom, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" I just want to pause and think about what's going on here at the table between the disciples. Here is John resting on Jesus' shoulder or his chest after supper. They're talking about things. And Jesus has just said that someone's going to betray them, and Peter is making hand signals to John to get him to find out who. Imagine the loneliness of Jesus in this moment and throughout the following 24 hours. It isn't as if Peter is trying to figure out why or empathize with Jesus in his moment of agony. He just wants inside information about who's going to do it. The other disciples had no idea what's going on either, and why Jesus is going through with this. And yet Jesus answered them in verse 26. He knows what's going on. He knows Peter's curiosity. He's heard John's question. And he answers, That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to them. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." In this moment, Judas's heart, already committed to betraying Jesus for money, would remain unchanged. Even as Jesus is loving his disciples, Judas is interested in doing him in. In fact, Jesus sends him off to do his dirty deed. We read in verse 27 that Satan entered into him. Now, don't think for a moment that Judas did not have a choice. He did. He had made his choice. He had his idea about what Jesus should do. And Jesus wasn't doing what Judas wanted him to be doing. Many people think that Judas was probably a zealot. He wanted Jesus to lead a political uprising. He wanted Jesus to be king. And here Jesus is talking about his death and talking about suffering. Here Jesus is indicating to his disciples that he's going to be leaving them. And Judas doesn't want that kind of Messiah. Jesus isn't what Judas signed up for. he thinks. And so his plan is to betray Jesus. When Satan enters into Judas, it is because Judas had already prepared the way for Satan to come in and use him to do Satan's bidding. And in the end, nothing could be worse for Judas. At this moment, Jesus takes the opportunity to speak to his disciples and teach them an important lesson. Recognize that this lesson comes in the context of Judas's impending betrayal and Peter's impending denial. And here Jesus gives his disciples a new commandment. I'll read beginning in John 13, verse 31. Therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children." He's talking to his disciples. He calls them little children. Why? Because that's who they are before God. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This commandment is in the context of Jesus speaking about his coming glorification. Now Jesus turns and he teaches those who are left, the remaining 11 disciples, that he is about to be glorified. The word glorified means to be exalted and honored, to be praised, to be made all the more visible, to be bigger and larger. And Jesus, in verse 31 and 32, is looking ahead 48 hours at the moment of his suffering and sacrifice. It is in this moment that he will be glorified and his Father will be glorified and they will glorify each other. That Jesus is going to die on the cross and the Son of Man will be glorified. Now you might not think that's very glorious to have Jesus on the cross dying to pay for your sins. But it is in this way that in all of history, there is never a moment that we see more clearly both the justice and righteousness of God and the loving compassion and mercy of God displayed all at the same time. The cross is glorious because the cross shows us more than any other moment, more than any other event, the cross shows us what God is like. That God is perfectly just. No sin goes unpunished. No one gets away with anything. But God's mercy and love is such that he takes the punishment on himself for anyone who will trust him. This cross is a display of the righteousness and mercy that God spoke to Moses about. This cross is a perfect display of who Jesus is, who God is. And God is glorified in him. In Jesus, we see God perfectly, just as John says in John 1:14 and John 1:18. God will be glorified as Jesus is glorified on the cross, and the disciples will see this. Ultimately, at the cross, the love of Jesus, the love of the Father, the love of the Father in Jesus. And so in verse 33, Jesus turns his attention then to his disciples directly. After this fact that he's going to die, he says, "I'm going to be with you a little while longer. You can't come where I am." Jesus is telling them again. He's told them this before. He tells them again, "I'm leaving," Jesus says. And here's what they need to be thinking about. He gives them a new commandment. Now this commandment, in a sense, isn't new. I mean, it's not new not because no one has ever heard of such a thing. It is new because of the new standard. Love one another like Jesus loves you. And how is it that Jesus loves you? This is no isolated command. In fact, it is a great theme throughout the New Testament. You and I are to love one another as Jesus loves us. Many Christians are surprised by this teaching because it is different from love everyone. Now, it is true that you and I need to love everyone. There is a sense in which God loves everyone in the world. Jesus commands us to love our enemies. Jesus has a love for the whole world. But this commandment is different than that. We live in a world where many people tell us to love everyone and then they do nothing of the sort. In this commandment, Jesus is telling us to love our brothers and sisters in His family. Listen carefully again as I read. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus is commanding His disciples, and through them us, to love our brothers and sisters who are followers of Jesus. He's talking to His disciples. And He's saying, if you do this, then everyone in the world will know that you follow me. They'll know you're a Christian by your love for one another. Francis Schaeffer calls this the mark of a Christian. Love for other Christians. And this commandment to love has this specificity to it, and it is a specificity that we find throughout the New Testament. You'll find online in my notes a list of verses that we find in the New Testament that teach us to love other Christians. I just want to direct your attention to what John says in his letter of 1 John. So turn in the New Testament to 1 John chapter 3. And this is just a little taste of this theme that runs throughout the whole New Testament, that you and I, as Christians, are commanded by Jesus to love other Christians. And what this means to love other Christians is not just saying that we do, but living it out. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 23. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. You can hardly read this without thinking about John, the disciple of Jesus, who had his head laying on his breast as Jesus was telling his disciples, I'm going away, but here's a new commandment. You love each other. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Wherever you go in the world, of all the different ways that Christians witness for the gospel, none is as compelling as this. These Christians, the Hindus will say in India, these Christians, they love each other. They care about each other. If someone has a need, they meet the need. They do whatever they can for each other. Look at 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. The Christian who does not love his brothers and sisters, John writes in his letter, 1 John, you're probably not a Christian. 1 John 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. If we love each other. And we love each other the way that God loves us. not in just words, but in deeds, with our stuff, whatever it takes. There is, in the command given, an example of what it ought to look like. After all, we're to love one another in the same way that Jesus loves us. And how is it that Jesus loves us? Well, He gave Himself for us. Sacrificial love. We love in the way that Jesus has loved us. And we see it also in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this. So He's telling us, John is, here's how love looks. That He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, you can't read that without recognizing John is thinking about Jesus' words there at the Last Supper. And now John says, just as Jesus said to him, now John says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We love because He loves us. No one naturally loves others. We naturally love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We give ourselves good things. Even people who say, well, I'm having trouble because I don't love myself. Even then, that person draws attention to herself or himself and cares for herself. Even when someone is carrying out self-destructive behaviors, there is a sense in which they're still stuck on themselves. We naturally look at ourselves and we don't look at other people. It's because of Jesus that we can look outwardly, that we can see others. This love is passionately others-focused. Not a love that says, I want you to be mine, but a love that says, I want your best, the best for you, not for me. And this love, therefore, is always demonstrated in action. A person who wants the best for himself acts upon that. A person who wants the best for others acts upon that. And how is it that you and I can live like that? How can you and I, selfish sinners, live in a way that sacrifices ourself for the sake of others? Well, you can't do it all by yourself. This is not something that you can kind of get some gumption going and tell yourself this is going to be a good thing, and then you go out and you give sacrificially and you care for others, even if it requires setting yourself aside, because you'll just get grumpy and angry that other people aren't loving you back. So the only way you can love others like this is to look at Jesus, to pray and ask Jesus to help you and follow His example and let Him love you. And as He loves you, you will love others. It is Jesus who takes away our selfishness and replaces it with a new person. It is He who gives us an example to follow. You have to be a follower of Jesus in order to live this way. And you need to be filled with the Spirit of God in order to live this way. And you have to trust in God's sovereign ability to care for you as you care for others in order to live this way. And guess what will happen to you? Guess what will happen through you as you learn to love others like this? You see, the command has a rationale given by Jesus in John 13. And here is the rationale. By this, so if you love this way, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love one another so that everyone will know that you are a follower of Jesus. It is instructive that Jesus does not say that people will know you are His disciples by your love for them. Notice, Jesus says that they'll know you're my disciples by your love for each other. And just a word about this love before we move on. Sometimes people can be mean, even cruel to others, and call it love. They might call it tough love. And indeed, there may be times when such love is needed. A father might say to his son, I love you, but you need to shape up. a pastor might say to a person in the congregation, I love you, but you need to obey Jesus. But for the most part, we are not in those roles with other people. Love needs to look like love. So we love people without trying to manipulate them or control them. We don't try to be God in the lives of others. Love treats others as brothers and sisters in God's family. That is the point that Jesus is making, and we let God be God. So love each other. And here, as Jesus is teaching this, here is Peter sitting there, and he's not really paying attention in the way that he ought to. No surprises there. How many times have we heard what God is saying and not been paying attention very well? Peter is still stuck on Jesus is leaving. We find that's true in verse 36. Simon Peter then says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Can you imagine how Jesus might feel at this moment? He's delivered this new commandment, the most important thing he wants his disciples to be thinking about as he's leaving. And after his little lesson, Peter says, where are you going? I want to follow you. Jesus has already told him he can't follow, at least not right away. He's going to follow later. Peter indeed will follow Jesus to the grave. God will do an amazing work in Peter's life, and he is going to be an amazing witness for Jesus. But right now, in this moment, Peter's not doing well. He struggles with it. In verse 37, he says, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says to him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. No, Peter, you're not going to lay down your life for Jesus. In fact, Peter, Jesus is going to lay down his life for you. That's the whole point of what's going on. And Peter still has not understood that Jesus is going to die and Jesus is going to die for him. This has been Jesus' purpose ever since he came. And here we are 2,000 years later, and Jesus has died and risen and ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. And he's gone ahead of us to open the way to heaven so that we can all be there forever and ever and be with him and live forever. This is his plan. He's called in Hebrews 6 the pioneer or forerunner of our faith. Jesus has gone ahead of us, and where he is, we will someday live. But in this short conversation with Peter, we see an interesting contrast. Jesus is showing us the Father's love, his own love, and Peter is fixated upon the least important thing that Jesus has said. Where are you going? Peter doesn't even understand that. Jesus is speaking of the grave, and Peter wants to express loyalty to Jesus, but ends up speaking nonsense when he says, I will lay down my life for you. And now it is here that Jesus exposes Peter's horrible weakness, that is a weakness that we share with him. You see, Peter is as strong-minded and weak-willed as we are. He says, I'll stay with you. I'm going to go with you, Jesus. I will die for you. And Jesus says, you're not even going to be proud of me. You'll deny me three times. Peter is full of great intentions. He has no follow-through, and Jesus knows it. Jesus knows you. One might find that embarrassing. I cannot tell you how many times in my life I have failed Jesus. But actually, this is deeply comforting. You see, even as Jesus sees Peter and hears him speaking nonsense, he loves him. Jesus is going to lay down his life for Peter. And Jesus will show Peter what love is. You see, Peter has nothing to offer Jesus but weakness. There was no chance Peter was going to save Jesus. As much as Peter thought he might, Jesus knew all this and loved Peter still. Even in his failure, Jesus loves Peter. And then, as if to complete the lesson, at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus has a little conversation with Peter, and you might be familiar with this in John 21, when Jesus asks Peter, how many times do you love me? Three times. Once for each of Peter's denials. It is as if Jesus, because he loves Peter, after he has died for Peter and paid the sin price for Peter, he has this conversation with Peter where he says, "Peter, I know you messed up. You know you messed up. Do you love me?" "Yes, I do, Jesus." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I do." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I do." Jesus is restoring Peter because he loves him. You see, love is action. Jesus paid the price. He sets the example. And finally, Peter will figure it out. And you and I can as well. Look around here in the sanctuary. Just look at these people that God has put in your life so that you can love them. That's why we're here. There's other reasons too. But you are here in this congregation so that you can love these brothers and sisters that sit here with you in this congregation. So think about how and do what God is telling you to do. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and we see it through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross. We ask that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to really grasp how much you love us. And then because of that, we would love those others that you have brought into your family. Lord, help us to love one another in the name of Jesus, as Jesus does. We ask in Jesus' name.
Please turn with me to 423, the bond of love.